Bible together now from Mark chapter 8, verse 22. We're going to read to verse 1 of chapter 9. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people, they look like trees walking around." Once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus returned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." Amen. Heavenly Father, we do pray now as we come into your word together that you would help us to listen. Lord, so often words can go in one ear and come out the other, but we pray that by your Spirit you would root them deep in our hearts this morning. Give us ears to hear what you have to say to us this day for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, most of us here were alive on the 28th of January, 1986. I wasn't. And so for those of us who are fortunate enough to be 38 or under, let me tell you, well, that date is remembered for. It's a great tragedy. Maybe some of you, you've still got these vivid images in your mind of that explosion of the Challenger space shuttle in midair. As it, all seven crew were lost on that 28th of January 1986. It's one of those moments that if you were alive and you saw it on the news, you remember where you were when it happened, like when JFK was assassinated, when 9/11 took place, one of those big moments in world history. Apparently that day, President Reagan was meant to speak live to the crew that evening during the annual State of the Union address, but instead he led the nation in mourning. Now, there was an inquiry into, well, why did this happen? Who was to blame? And the panel did lots of work, and in the end, after lots of detail, it turned out that there was one key disastrous decision which caused the whole event to go wrong. And the problem was with the rubber seals, of all things, the rubber seals which were used to seal the joints of the booster rockets together, and those booster rockets helped launch the shuttle up into space. And if those seals failed, then gas at temperatures of thousands of degrees would come gushing out with potentially catastrophic consequences. And when the air outside was very cold, the rubber would become brittle. It wouldn't seal the gap. And so the day the shuttle was launched in January, so there's the clue, 1986, the temperature was 2 degrees Celsius, much colder than any launches they'd done before. And so less than a minute into the flight, gas begins to escape from one of these joins, and from within a few seconds, a small flame becomes a huge fireball as the world watched on as this shuttle exploded. Now, you might be wondering where I'm going with this, but here's the point. What is so terrible about this tragedy is that NASA had been warned that it could happen. Engineers were aware of this problem with these rubber seals, and for over a year, one engineer in particular had been writing to his superiors saying that this cold weather problem could lead to really serious consequences if it wasn't sorted. And so the night before Challenger was launched, a meeting was held to discuss, well, should the launch even go ahead? And all while, this shuttle was standing on a freezing cold launch pad. The discussion they were having was not simply an academic exercise. It was a matter of life and death. The engineers were arguing, let's delay until the weather gets warmer. But the managers overruled them. The launch went ahead, and the rest is very sad history. So you see, they were warned. Serious, sober warnings were given by people who knew what they were talking about. Warnings were given on the basis of evidence in front of them. But these warnings were ignored and led to awful consequences. And all this is by way of saying that questions were being asked that night before that fateful Challenger launch that were deadly serious. And in our passage this morning, the big question raised is even more serious. And I mean that in all honesty. And you might wonder, well, how can a decision be more important than life or death? But friend, it can be if the consequences go beyond this life. And that is what we find in our passage this morning. We come to what really is a key moment in Mark's gospel. It's an important hinge on which the whole of Mark's account of the Lord Jesus turns. And I say that because I hope that as we've been going through Mark together, you'll have heard me say quite a bit that what Mark is most concerned with is to show us who the Lord Jesus really is. Not the Jesus of our imagination, not the Jesus of what we would like him to be like or what our RE teachers tell us he's like, but who he really reveals himself to be in the pages of Scripture. From the first verse of this book, this is the trajectory that we've been set on. We've been shown how Jesus is the good news this world needs. He is the anointed one who would come as God in the flesh to rescue us from all our shortcomings and failings. It's what we've been shown in a variety of ways in this book so far. A few examples, back in chapter 2, Jesus forgives the sins of the paralytic man lower down through the roof. And the religious leaders there that day knew, well, only God could forgive sins. Yet this man is associating with sinners and tax collectors. And they're asking, well, what kind of man is this? And then the disciples were asking about the real identity of Jesus. He calmed that raging storm on the Sea of Galilee in chapter 4. Who is this? They cry. Even the wind and the waves obey him. Stood in front of them was the God who would walk on the waves of the sea, the one who had all power, the creator, to speak to the weather and turn it completely still. But they didn't yet see it, though they clearly saw the effect of his power. Then even those in authority in chapter 6, King Herod, was asking this same question as to the real identity of who this Jesus was. Time and time and time again, the focus of this great book is, who is this Jesus? Who is Jesus really? And now as we near the halfway point in this book, we come to the crunch point. We reach a crossroads as Jesus asks this very question of his disciples. The issue of Jesus' identity is the one on which the whole of the gospel depends. The good news that this world needs, the essence of Christianity, is found in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we get that wrong, we get everything else wrong. And so we face a fundamental question this morning. He asks them what all of Mark has so far been leading us up to. And as we come to these important verses, in verses 27 to 30 this morning in chapter 8, we find two questions asked of us. Two questions that all of us must be able to answer. And how we answer these questions will dictate everything else. How we live our lives, what we're living for, what we prioritize, what we do with our time, where we will spend eternity in the life after this, most of all. This is big stuff, friends. Monumentally serious stuff. So we must not ignore it. We must not allow it to go in one ear and out of the other. But we must listen and think and mull over and not rest until we have a clear answer. One that is certain, that Jesus really is the person he reveals himself to be here in Mark's gospel. And so then there's two questions for us this morning. Two questions that we must all answer. And the first is asked by Jesus in verses 27 and 28. Who do people say Jesus is? Who do people say Jesus is? That's the first stage in which Jesus questions his disciples. What were others saying about him? And so we pick up in verse 27 where Jesus and his disciples, they are en route to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. This is going to be the setting for this first breakthrough of the disciples in identifying who Jesus truly is. And as they are walking the 20 miles or so north of Bethsaida to their destination, Jesus asks them, well, who do people say that I am? It's quite astute from Jesus, we could say, because it's typically less daunting for us, isn't it, to give the views of others if it means we don't have to risk declaring what we think. Some of us are naturally a bit more private, typically, about what we think. We don't want to be too personal, but we're more than happy to talk about, well, what might others think? And so the disciples respond with some very interesting answers, don't they? Verse 28, they reply, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. Now, what is so significant about this? Well, it seems clear that these people that the disciples are meeting and are speaking with, well, they seem to be saying that there are some things about Jesus that are true to some extent. He was a prophet, they say. Nobody could speak in the way Jesus does unless God had sent him, they say. Significant things. Just like the Old Testament prophets, the people would have known of, they recognize that Jesus speaks with the direct authority of God. People really could sense that as they sat and listened to all that Jesus taught to those who gathered round him. So understandably, the people are jumping to the conclusion that Jesus was a prophet. After all, God had promised back in Deuteronomy 18, one day he would give the people a prophet like Moses. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell him everything I command him. Perhaps they're thinking Jesus was the one promised all those years before, one like Moses. Or what about Elijah? He's mentioned here. He was one of the most fiery prophets of the Old Testament. He lived about 800 years or so before Jesus. But what's significant about Elijah is what we find in the last chapter of the Old Testament. Was Jesus maybe the long-promised Elijah, as we find in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, where God promises, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. That's the promise that faithful Jews were holding on to. They were anticipating this great prophet's going to come and a new era is going to begin when he comes. So was Jesus the one? Or was he, as King Herod back in chapter 6 thought, John the Baptist returned from the dead? Everyone would have known that John had been killed. So if you thought this, well, you'd be assuming he'd rise from the dead. And when you think about it, Jesus and John the Baptist were cousins. So maybe they looked a little similar. They were both popular. They had disciples. They both preached a radical message. But John never did any miracles. And if the people had listened carefully, they'd have known that John's ministry was preparing the way for someone else. Jesus never pointed to another man, but John did. And we've seen that Jesus' ministry, in all that he taught and all that he did, all the amazing miracles, he was pointing people where? To himself, showing people who he was. So it's interesting that only Elijah and John the Baptist are mentioned by name here. They are the prophets that people are associating with Jesus. gives us a hint that even the people who did not really understand who Jesus was, they did understand this, that Jesus somehow belonged to that same ongoing purpose of God as those men of the past. There was a note of authority, eternal reality in everything Jesus said and everything he did. So it's possible the people saw that much maybe, but no more than that. All those names mentioned there were to go ahead and to point the way. They had ministries which were preparing the way for the Lord. And the people think that, well, Jesus is just another like that. Now in Mark 9, which we'll come to after Christmas, Jesus says that John the Baptist actually is the Elijah to come of Malachi 4. The promised ministry of Elijah is seen in John the Baptist. But some people say, well, John the Baptist is here just like those others, and it's no more than that. Maybe it's ignorance. Maybe it's just wishful thinking. But it would seem that they are thinking in those terms, because if they think in this way, if they think, well, this is just another John the Baptist, that just takes any pressure off them. It removes any urgency in their response. And what do I mean by that? Well, listen again to the promise foretold in Malachi 4. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. If Jesus was only the forerunner to the true Messiah, if Jesus was only the forerunner to this messianic day of judgment, which Malachi prophesied, then the end had not yet come. It was a good way off coming. And so they think, well, there's no need to worry about things yet, is there? There's no need to listen to what God requires yet. Things aren't that serious yet. Someone's going to come first before that dreadful day. And from what the people think of who Jesus is, it's a very real possibility. It's reflecting where they are. But if that is the attitude of the people, and it was in all likelihood, then they're in a very dangerous position. Because it's like living in a part of the world where there's hurricanes and the weather service send out a warning and they say, well, there's a hurricane coming. And it's one of those high-level warnings. This is a big storm. But it's not due to strike yet for a couple of days. So you've got time. You've got time to get to safety. There's danger. It's coming, but you've got time. And the reality is that the hurricane is coming, and the tranquil day you're enjoying, the calmness, doesn't mean it's going to be like that forever. You're told what's going to come. And if you don't act on it, you're going to die. And in the same way, if we say that Jesus isn't who he truly says he is, well then we're like the people ignoring the hurricane warning. No need to worry for now. Things aren't that serious. But friends, I want you to hear very clearly this morning that they are serious. Because who the Lord Jesus Christ is changes everything. If he really is who he says he is, then we need him and we need to respond to him in all of his power and all of his mercy and all of his majesty and his authority and his goodness and his grace while today is called today. I wonder, are you putting off Jesus this morning and not wanting to face up to the truth of who he is, because you know that if you do acknowledge who he really is, well, then that means that you're going to have to change your tune. You can't carry on as you are. But you need to come to him in faith. You'll find all kinds of answers to this question. If you ask your friends in school or in work tomorrow, this week, well, who do people Jesus say is this? Who do people say Jesus is? You'll have a very interesting conversation. Maybe you should do that. Take this two-pronged approach of Jesus. Who do people say Jesus is? What opinions are out there? But then we reach the real point of the conversation, which is in verses 29 and 30. It's our second question this morning that we must answer. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Essentially, the conversation now focuses in on this. Have you? Yes, you. Reached a decision yourselves yet? The question Jesus asks of the disciples, he asks of us this morning by his Spirit, and it's that after all we've seen of Jesus in Mark, What do you say? What do you say? For the disciples, they had seen more and heard more of Jesus than anyone else. And so the spotlight is turned on them now as Jesus asks, but what about you? Who do you say I am? This is where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? It's one thing to give the opinions of others, but what are your convictions about who Jesus is? And so Peter, seemingly always the first to speak, responds, you are the Messiah. Or maybe your Bible says, you are the Christ. Peter says that Jesus wasn't just another prophet, like others are saying, but that he is the final prophet. He is the promised one who would come to rescue. He is the appointed, anointed one. He was the Son of the living God. Now that word Messiah, it means anointed one. And in the Old Testament period, a range of special people were anointed with oil. And it represented they had been given, they'd been appointed a special role, a God-given task. Prophets and priests and kings, they were all anointed. But as time went by, when people spoke of the Messiah or the Christ, they had in mind the promises of God, promises about a future kingly ruler who would come from the line of David and would answer the hopes of the nation of Israel and bring with him a rule of perfect justice and peace, like what we read in coming weeks in the Christmas season in Isaiah 9 and verses 6 and 7, of the child who is born, of the son who is given, of the government who will be on his shoulders, and of the greatness of his government, and peace there'll be no end. And so the disciples, they've been stumbling about in the dark, but now they've finally reached this point, or at least Peter has. We must not dilute how big a moment this is. These words come from the lips of a thoroughly Orthodox Jew who had been taught the Old Testament scriptures from as long as he could remember. And he would have known very well, as any other Jew, one of the great statements of faith in Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so what he's saying here is an enormous breakthrough moment. That's because what he was saying was totally radical. Not only about Jesus, but about the very nature of God. So this wasn't an easy conclusion to reach. Not least from a relatively uneducated Palestinian fisherman. It really was the last thing in the world that Peter would have been taught to say by his nature or his nurture. And so why would Peter have said that Jesus is the Messiah, this one promised of God from long before? Well, we're not told directly in these verses, but I think we can safely assume that it must have been because of all of the evidence of Mark's gospel, all of the evidence of the life and ministry of Jesus himself that we've seen so far. And so that's important for us, isn't it, as we listen into this conversation of Jesus and his disciples 2,000 years or so later. You and I, we don't need any more information than what Mark has already given us up to this point to truly confess that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the promised one who would come to rule and to reign as the Lord of the world and of your life. Jesus really is the one in whom all the many promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled. He is the one whose very words and works reveal the authority of God himself. He really is the Son of God. God become man to dwell among us. We might be saved. That said, let's not forget how slow the disciples have been to get to this point. And you won't be surprised to know they've still got a way to go. And that is why, again, Jesus warns them, as he has others in this gospel, in verse 30, not to tell anyone about him. That's what he said to people before, as he has healed them. And that is because even though Peter has had this moment of inspiration, he's clear on so much of who Jesus is, and yet he's still short of the full truth. And the following verses make that clear. Peter and the other disciples, they don't yet really get what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. And that's why these verses really are the hinge for the rest of the book, because so far Mark has been showing us Well, who is Jesus? And since the first verse of the book, we've almost been waiting for this point when someone will really recognize Jesus for who he is. And now that has happened. Peter has done that. And this is a turning point in the whole account. Because from here now to the end of the book, the focus shifts from, well, who Jesus is, to why Jesus has come. It started this morning with the children, and we'll unpack it as the months go by through the rest of the gospel. What does it really mean that Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ? Why is it he's come? Well, the answers Jesus will give, they're pretty different to what Peter is thinking at this stage. But verse 30 can be understood. If we just glance at what verse 31 tells us, we'll think on it more next week. But verse 31 tells us why Jesus doesn't want the disciples spreading the news about him yet. Because Jesus teaches them that he must suffer many things and be rejected and killed and rise again. And so the simple fact cannot be avoided. If the Christ doesn't die for our sins and rise again, then you have no Christ at all. And Jesus knows the crowd won't understand this. And that's because he knows his disciples don't yet fully understand the importance of this message either. Sure, Peter had at least seen the truth on the identity of Jesus, but he didn't yet understand the nature of Jesus' ministry. And in the days that lay ahead, as we'll see through the rest of Mark, Jesus patiently unfolds this before his disciples' eyes. And that's why, as we read earlier and thought about last week, that miracle of the blind man being healed at Bethsaida is so helpful in our understanding of this and vice versa. Peter is here like the blind man, spiritually speaking. His sight has been partially healed now. He could see so much that was true about the Lord Jesus. But there was more to see. Just like the blind man, he needed a second touch from Jesus in order to see fully. The first touch helped him to rightly confess here that Jesus is the Messiah. But a second touch would help Peter to see everything clearly. And this patient second touch of Jesus is what is described through the rest of Mark's gospel. Now, you might find lots of people in the world who, to some degree, they will agree with what Peter is saying here up to a point. They might be happy to say that Jesus is a prophet. And that is absolutely true. We can agree that Jesus is a prophet because a prophet is someone who brings a message from God, and nobody does that more decisively and emphatically than Jesus does. Nobody has ever spoken like this Jesus before or after him. And there are many who will even agree that Jesus is the Messiah. You know, most Muslims will go this far. They will agree with the idea that Jesus is a prophet, but one among many. They call him Isa al-Masih, which means Jesus the Messiah. But you see, the Messiah they believe in is not the one that the Bible clearly tells us of. For them, he is merely a human Messiah who does not suffer and definitely does not die for the sins of the world and certainly cannot rise from the dead. So for the Muslims, Messiah simply becomes just a word for someone special among many others. Plenty of people are described as a Messiah in that sense. There were those who referred to Nelson Mandela as the Messiah of South Africa. I read this week an article that there are millions of Americans who are convinced that Donald Trump is the Messiah of the United States. You can discuss that over coffee later. Or on a far lesser level, some sports stars, sporting heroes, they're given the status of Messiah. After Argentina won the Football World Cup 2 years ago, Lionel Messi was referred to as the Messiah of football. Not least because the words Messi and Messiah are quite similar, so the sports headline writers had some, they went to town on the alliterations. But seriously, people were waxing lyrical about this footballer, of the Messiah status he has. Some were saying that of him before he won the World Cup, but after he'd won it, well, here is the footballing Messiah. You can go and buy artwork online that depicts him as the Messiah. You can buy t-shirts for Christmas declaring that Messi is the Messiah. It's ridiculous. He's an excellent footballer, no doubt about that. But let's be real, he's not anything of the sort of a Messiah. I had a conversation in the last couple of weeks with someone who said, well, if there is one God, why are there all these different religions? And very similarly, we can be told, well, as you see, there's all these similarities between Christians and Muslims. We're not that different. We basically believe in the one same God. We both honor the name of Jesus, the Messiah. But if you're going to shrink Jesus down to simply be a prophet, but no more than that, well, then you don't honor Jesus at all. If you say that Jesus isn't God, that he is a mere man, then you are insulting Jesus. And you are denying the truth that he has revealed to us here in the scriptures. We've been thinking about with the children in recent weeks. And so I've got to ask you this morning, who do you say Jesus is? This is not some kind of academic icebreaker question. This isn't just another topic to chew the fat over after dinner, having a bit of a discussion. It's not something for students to just debate in university halls. It's not a subject for a radio phone-in. Does it matter more than any other question for a bit of discussion? Yes, it really does. Because to be straight with you this morning, our answer to this question will determine whether we live or whether we die in the world to come, whether we go to heaven or whether we go to hell. The question being discussed by Jesus' disciples as they make their way to Caesarea Philippi, it's even bigger than that question that NASA was discussing that night before that tragic Challenger launch. This is life or death with deadly eternal consequences. But hear me very clearly, friend. I can't make you a Christian. Nobody can make you a Christian. I'm not here to force you to believe anything. That's not how the Christian faith works. You can go from here this morning and you can choose to call Jesus whatever you want. You can say he was mad, like many others in history have, if you want to. Or you can join in with those who agree he was a good teacher. He taught some radical things. It reshaped the world. He's just one in a long line of prophets. You can call him a special messenger. You can call him even some kind of personal Messiah. But in the end, the time will come when you and I will have to face the consequence of our choice. And we can't pretend this doesn't matter. We can't deceive ourselves and say that one opinion is just as good as another opinion, and that in the end, as long as we're all sincere, we'll all be saved and go to heaven. It's not how it works, friend. This decision makes all the difference. What about you? Who do you say Jesus is? Do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, friend? Do you believe that he is the one who is promised to come again to rule and reign in power, to put right the wrongs of this world as he comes into the world, as the good news we need in order to right the wrongs that we have done, that they might be dealt with at the cross, so that we might be put in right standing before God through faith in his Son today? Will you believe in this Jesus? Will you recognize that he is the only one who can deal with the biggest problems of our sin? We recognize that the only answer to who Jesus is that he is, exactly is, who he says he is. And because of who he is, we can only turn to him in faith. We can only commit our whole lives to him and follow him this morning, knowing that he is with us every single step of the way. Come to Jesus this morning, friend. Trust in this real Jesus. Not the one of your imagination, but the one who speaks to us this morning in the pages of Scripture. And if you do know the real Jesus, if you do believe in him, then I want to encourage you to be really clear on this. Don't be taken in by anything else. Don't ever be deluded into thinking there is any other Jesus than this one. In years gone by, I've met people who tell me that they're Christians. I think of one man in particular who used to come to our previous church. But the Jesus he believed in was not the Jesus I believe in, not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus he believed in was the Jesus of the Jehovah Witnesses, a Jesus devoid of power, a mere man, and nothing more. It was frustrating at times. He would not engage with who Jesus really says he is. He'd say, well, he doesn't need to be God for Christianity to work. Yes, he does. He has to be truly and totally God and truly and totally man. Don't be fooled by people like that man I knew who say, well, they honor Jesus as a teacher. They trust his sayings. I'm a Christian. He was an inspired prophet. But he wasn't willing to recognize that he was God in the flesh. Nobody honors Jesus like that because that is not the real Jesus. The real Jesus is the one who we meet here in the Word of God. He's the one that we honor and we praise this morning. He's the majestic name that is above every other name. He's the name we worship. He's the name that we trust. He's the King above all kings. He's the Lord of lords. He's the Father's splendor. He's the Father's joy. He'll return to reign in majesty. And every eye at last will see that Jesus is our God. Our Jesus is wonderful, brothers and sisters, isn't he? He mightily takes on the nature of man and dies on the cross of Calvary, smashing death to smithereens. Our Jesus is great as God and man, for he is the infinite King of heaven, the one who is sovereignly throned, secure over all. And this is the Jesus that we trust in and love and follow and serve. Please don't let anyone else ever tell you otherwise. He's nothing less than who he says he is. And as we look to the week to come, may God help us to lean on this Jesus, to trust in our Jesus, to follow him, to serve him by the help of his Spirit in every moment, in every area of our lives, that all might see that Jesus is our God. But what about you? What about you? Who do you say Jesus is? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he's come, that he's revealed himself to us so clearly in your word as we've been going through Mark's gospel. Help us to see clearly who he is, to be able to answer this vital question with the clarity that your Holy Spirit gives, that he is the Savior of the world, the one who rules over all, who's conquered death, and who makes our lives make sense. Help us to respond to your word, to apply it to our lives, that we might live a life of worship in the week to come, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.